Good morning. Our passage for today comes from the book of Philemon. If you need help finding it, it's easy to miss. It's just before Hebrews, right after Titus. Now, when we were each of us, the elders, asked to prepare an exhortation during Pastor Paul's sabbatical, I started looking through the New Testament. I knew I wanted to do something on one of the Apostle Paul's books, and I decided on Philemon. And by the way, this is not part of Pastor Paul's Route 66 series. Okay, by the time he gets to Philemon, this will all be a distant memory, probably. All right. First of all, I had to look up how to pronounce Philemon. You know, we don't hear it a lot. Is it Philemon? Is it Philemon? And it turns out the pronunciation of the Greek is something like Philemon. That sounds a little too much like a steak entree. So I don't want anyone getting hungry before lunch. So because of the weakness of your flesh, I'm going to go with Philemon, if you don't mind. Philemon appealed to me because it is the shortest of Paul's epistles, and because of that, tends to get overlooked, not only for its length, but for its subject matter. There are no detailed discussions of doctrine that you find in Paul's other letters. No justification. He doesn't talk about faith and the law. Yet in my study of this book, I found it to be richly theological. One might say that it's an inspired account of Paul's theology in action. Now, before we get into the passage, just a little background on Philemon. The traditional interpretation is that Paul is pleading on behalf of Onesimus, a slave who had stolen from his master Philemon and run away. And at some point, as a fugitive, he came into contact with Paul, who was in prison, probably in Rome or Ephesus at the time. And he was converted under Paul's ministry. Paul then writes to Philemon to appeal for forgiveness and reconciliation. And our passage is the substance of Paul's plea. Now, despite the private nature of what's being discussed in this letter, it is addressed to the Colossian church at the house of Philemon. So it's clear from the outset that Paul is dealing with issues that are important not only to the parties involved, but to the larger community, and as we'll see, for the ministry itself. So Philemon, verse 8 through 21. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would receive him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you since I know that you will do even more than what I say. As far as the reading of God's word, let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Indeed, it is life and light to us. It convicts us of our sin. It comforts us with its promises. Pray that your Holy Spirit would impress your word upon our minds and our hearts, that it might bear fruit in us for your glory and the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. And the first thing I want to draw your attention to is the manner in which Paul makes his appeal. He starts by saying he prefers to appeal for love's sake rather than give an order. As an apostle, Paul certainly had the authority to issue a direct command to Philemon, and he does draw attention to that authority several times in the letter. We see right here in verse 8 that he says he has enough confidence in Christ to order what is proper. Some have also noted that the Greek word for aged in verse 9 can actually be translated ambassador, and therefore Paul is calling attention to his status as a senior leader and a dignitary for the gospel. In some of his other epistles, Paul certainly isn't afraid to flex his authority when necessary, sometimes accompanied by a strong rebuke. And there are certainly times when the truth needs to be stated plainly, maybe even forcefully or uncomfortably. But in this letter, Paul intentionally avoids speaking like a superior to a subordinate. Just before our passage, he commends Philemon for his faith and his love toward all the saints. Paul then opens his appeal by saying, I can command you as Paul the apostle and your elder in the faith. Instead, out of love, I'm asking you as Paul, an old man, now in prison for the gospel. He speaks in intimate terms, calling Philemon brother and Onesimus my child and my very heart. I think because of his extensive experience as an apologist and a minister, Paul knew the best way to connect with others. And his language in this letter exemplifies Proverbs 16:24, which says, gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. Now, some might say that Paul is speaking in this way as a sort of rhetorical strategy, perhaps to indirectly command Philemon or to persuade him to do what Paul wants him to do. I think Paul's language reflects another purpose. He wanted to show Philemon the value and importance of laying ourselves aside for the sake of others and for the gospel. Paul makes numerous references to his imprisonment throughout the letter. In fact, the very first words are, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, something he repeats in verse 9. He's calling attention to his own willingness, like a slave, to suffer the loss of freedom and to surrender his own will for the ministry. You know, Roman society regarded slaves as mere property. And if, in fact, Philemon's financial interests were also at stake, as verses 18 and 19 suggest, he would have been well within his rights to sell Onesimus or to hand him over to the authorities. At the same time, Philemon was not only under an ecclesiastical obligation to obey, but he had a personal moral debt to Paul. In verse 19, Paul says in a sort of parenthetical note that Philemon owes him his own self. And this probably refers to his role in Philemon's own conversion. But in choosing to appeal rather than command, Paul doesn't exercise the power that he possesses. He could have said, my priorities as an apostle overrule your personal interests. Instead, he says in verse 13 that he wished to keep Onesimus for himself, for the ministry, but he didn't want to do anything without Philemon's consent. Paul seems to go out of his way to show that he's giving up his own choice in order to give Philemon the power to choose. This reminds me of Philippians 2, where Paul urges us to have the same attitude as Christ, who, although he was God, emptied himself and took the form of a bondservant. Paul here models the self-emptying of Christ as an example for Philemon to lay aside his own prerogatives as a slave owner. You know, we live in a culture that constantly tells us to vigorously assert our rights, to zealously hold on to what we think we deserve, to exercise every power at our disposal when we think we're entitled to something. Paul chose to refrain from commanding, to relinquish what he was entitled to as an apostle, to defer and give Philemon the liberty to choose, even while he, as a prisoner, had already given up his freedom for the gospel. But there seems to be an additional purpose for why Paul repeatedly mentions his imprisonment throughout the letter. He does this not only to offer himself as an example of self-denial, but I think he's pointing Philemon to a deeper reality. He calls himself not just a prisoner, but a prisoner of Christ Jesus. You know, Paul was certainly no stranger to suffering shame and insult, whether as a prisoner or otherwise. In 1 Corinthians, he says he's been written off as the scum of the world, the dregs of society. But suffering the reproach of the world for the sake of Christ meant for Paul riches that are beyond measure. All right, in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18, Paul says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." In calling himself a prisoner of Christ, Paul encourages us to look beyond present circumstances to the glorious reality of our redemption. Some of you might remember Pastor Pan, who visited us from China a couple of years ago. While I was talking with him later during lunch at Lauren's house, he mentioned that his son wept at the thought that he might be taken away by the government. You know, think of the pastors and elders of the underground Reformed Church in China, some of whom are in prison right now. And I wonder if I were in their shoes, whether I would be able to say, as Paul does, that though my outer man is perishing, yet my inner man is being renewed. I wonder if my eyes would be firmly fixed on the unseen eternal things. And Paul is pointing to this invisible reality when he says that perhaps it was God's sovereign purpose that Onesimus was separated for a time, so Philemon would receive him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. You know, maybe the Lord orchestrated all of this so that you can now experience something better. It is difficult to think of our hardships with that sort of perspective, is it not? You know, especially if they involve an injury, an offense by someone close to us. During a shepherding meeting years ago, when I first came out of the session, one of the elders was telling us about a conversation that he had with a brother who had been struggling with a family issue for years. His brother made this comment, and I'll never forget this. He said, "Maybe this is just my burden to bear." Now, sometimes there is no silver lining that we can see. As Reformed Christians, we're quicker than anyone to quote Romans 8:28, right? All things work together for good. But it's situations like this that really challenge us to live it out. But to move on, Paul doesn't claim any special insight into the providence of God. The separation is temporary. But his bigger point is that the earthly reality that was the basis of their relationship is temporary. You know, Paul is urging Philemon to grasp and contemplate the far-reaching, profound truth that we read in our call to worship. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. In other words, look beyond the temporal. Don't recognize them simply according to the qualities and standards of this world. As Paul also says in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And he makes a similar statement in Colossians 3:11. There is no distinction between Greek and Jew, slave and free man, but Christ is all and end all. Now, maybe if you've noticed a certain tension in Paul's writings when he talks about gender, ethnic, and social distinctions. You know, in the verses I just mentioned, he seems to say that they don't matter. On the other hand, in his epistles, Paul does give clear instructions about how men and women and children and parents, even slaves and masters, ought to behave. Many of you are probably familiar with what theologians refer to as the already and not yet aspects of the kingdom of God or of our redemption. Just to quickly summarize, the already aspects aspect means that the kingdom is here. Right. It broke in decisively with the coming of Christ. It was forever established with his death and resurrection. That was his once-for-all victory over the powers of this age. Just before he ascended, Jesus said that all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to him. Right? The kingdom is expanding. But we will not see the kingdom in its full glory until the return of Christ. That's the not yet aspect. Likewise, the already of our salvation says that there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. When Paul says there is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, it's because the promise of salvation by grace through faith belongs to everyone who believes without distinction, right? We are all one in Christ. And as children of God, we are all being renewed in his image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. It's a spiritual, not an external renewal. We've laid aside the old and put on the new self. Right? The new creation is already here. But the fact that we're being renewed means that there's a hidden part, a not yet of our redemption. Like Paul says elsewhere in Colossians, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. You see, until Christ returns, we live in the overlap of two ages. One that's passing away and one that has arrived in part and will reach its fullness with the new heavens and the new earth. And this means that we live under the tension of two oftentimes competing realities. In one sense, we should have no regard for the temporary external things that distinguish us, things like ethnicity, culture, social status. On the other hand, these differences are part of God's creation and providence. The fifth and seventh commandments, for example, assume the importance of the distinctions between men and women, and children and parents. Because we live in the already and not yet, Paul neither disregards the differences that God has made and ordained, nor does he tell us to withdraw from a fallen world where suffering and conflicts arise because of these differences. Right? Paul isn't telling us to ignore the reality around us, the world of our experience. After all, he recognizes that he's a prisoner, that Onesimus is a slave, and that his owner has the power to determine his well-being. But what Paul is urging Philemon to do is to live in view of the new reality that's been ushered in by the gospel. He's saying, Philemon, whatever your earthly relationship might be, understand that there is something that goes beyond, something that is more fundamental than that relationship. You are both children of God through faith. You are new creatures. You have a new identity. We're to look at everything from the point of view of our present and future in Christ. Right, this eternal reality needs to mold and shape our day-to-day reality so that we walk obediently and we transcend the circumstances and the messiness of this present age. And this is especially the case for how we live and relate to one another within the household of faith. I think this is what Paul means when he says Onesimus is a brother both in the flesh and in the Lord. Some interpret in the flesh to mean that Onesimus was actually related to Philemon. I think Paul is saying Onesimus is now a brother in the Lord. Therefore, when he returns, treat him like a brother in your old household. Right? Forgive and embrace him as if he's your own flesh and blood. You know, this would not have been an easy thing for Philemon to do. It would have required a complete shift in thinking. But that is Paul's point. As 21st century Americans, it's easy for us to overlook the significance of Paul saying, your slave is no longer just a slave, he's your brother. But in fact, nowhere else in the Bible is there a statement like this. It was revolutionary when you consider the social and political reality of the first century. Now, Paul's attitude towards slavery has long been the subject of debate and certainly beyond what I can talk about this morning, although we can talk more in Q&A if you want. But this sibling language, or a statement like, there is no slave or free, Jew or Gentile, it doesn't strike us as anything extraordinary, because our notions of human equality and dignity have benefited from 2,000 years of the church wrestling with and working out the implications of Paul's theology, of what the Bible says about the image of God and salvation going forth to all peoples, all tribes, and all nations. You know, it's easy to forget that our progress is the result of standing on the shoulders of giants. But for all our progress, we can't seem to escape the world's natural tendency toward divisiveness. Today, instead of the Christian idea of all tribes and nations, we see an intensifying splintering of our society because of tribalism and nationalism. Right, we see a tendency to reduce human identity to groups and categories that we fall under, which then determine how we should be treated and how we should act. And those that fall outside of the groups and categories that we find acceptable are to be condemned, right? Vilified, ridiculed, maybe even eliminated. Now, Paul warns us in Romans 1 that the unrighteous have exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. Now I ask you, what is this sort of divisive ideology, this mindset of superiority, other than the worship of an image of ourselves? As we've seen, this sort of thinking has even influenced some within the church. Right, the recent heartbreaking incident involving our sister OPC in Escondido shows that even our own denomination isn't immune to this. And for the record, I'm simply making an observation. I'm not laying responsibility for this young man's ideas or his actions on his parents, his pastor, his elders, or his congregation. And I realize that that is obviously an extreme example. But if we're honest with ourselves, many of us, we tend to draw our social circles pretty tightly to avoid or alienate those who don't share the features of our group, our kind. A tendency to dismiss or disparage those with whom we disagree. To some extent or another, I think we're all guilty of this. But the Apostle Paul offers a radically different perspective, an outlook and a way of life that opposes the depravity, anger, and confusion that we see around us. Right, in the business world, the buzzword that we hear today is disruptive. Disruptive technology, disruptive business models. Right, Uber has disrupted the transportation industry. Netflix has disrupted television. But in whatever time in history, whatever place, whatever culture, there is nothing more disruptive than the gospel of grace. Because it gives life to dry bones. It replaces the stony heart with the heart of flesh. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It reaches people in every category, every group, and completely overthrows their view of themselves and everything around them. For believers, the first and foremost category that matters is that we are in Christ. We're all siblings in the household of God, bondservants, slaves to one master, regardless of what might distinguish us in this passing age. As for the lost and dying, we see them as fellow image bearers, and we plead with them on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. One of the most profound and moving portions of Scripture is the Sermon on the Mount. The context of the sermon is that Jesus sees the crowds. He goes up on the mountain. And when his disciples come to him, he starts teaching that this is what life in the kingdom of God looks like. This is how my disciples ought to live in this overlap of the two ages, under the tension of the already and not yet. The overlap means that we can't ignore the effects of sin and the fall. So to give comfort and hope, Jesus blesses the poor in spirit. He blesses those who mourn. He blesses the meek, the persecuted. Our Lord tells us to turn the other cheek, to give our cloak, to bless those who slander and insult us. He says we're to leave our offering at the altar and first be reconciled with our brother. To forgive as God has forgiven us. The qualities and relationships embodied among God's people are antithetical to the divisiveness, pride, and vanity of the world. We're called to live in humility, patience, forbearance, and peace. Right? This is the ethic of the kingdom of God. We live by faith, not by sight, as citizens of the New Jerusalem. And this is what Paul urges us to do in this epistle. His encouragement to Philemon to put aside his own rights and desires reminds us that we're called to live and to love sacrificially. In identifying himself as a prisoner of Christ, Paul encourages us to look beyond our circumstances, to fix our eyes on Christ, on our true freedom in him, and our future glory. This plea for Onesimus to be accepted as a beloved brother instructs us to transcend the barriers that separate us, because in Christ there is no division. Right? Brothers and sisters, are we living as citizens of the kingdom? Well, to move on, Paul says in verses 17 through 19, "If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I will repay it." At this point, Paul personally steps in to act as the mediator in this conflict. But what he says here raises an obvious question. You know, how did Paul have the means to pay someone's debt? I mean, after all, he was a prisoner. And before that, he was dependent on others for support. See, I don't think Paul is really talking about himself here. Ultimately, Paul knew that his appeal wouldn't have the effect that he wanted if he didn't draw Philemon's attention back to the grace of God and the person and work of Christ. If we can imagine Paul elaborating on his words here, he might say this: "Philemon, Onesimus was formerly useless, but so were you, and so was I. Now, I was a persecutor of the church, a blasphemer. I was the foremost of sinners. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Onesimus may be a slave, but we were all slaves to sin and death. But Jesus redeemed us. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. So I will gladly repay whatever he owes, but consider the immeasurable debt that Christ paid for you. And remember that God accepted you not for your own worthiness, but for the righteousness of the mediator. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." I think in these verses, Paul is seizing on the key to everything he's been talking about. Throughout the letter, to encourage his obedience, Paul points to Philemon's love and faith, to the change in Onesimus from useless to useful, from slave to brother, to Paul's own example of sacrifice. But in the end, God's work in us and in others will not move us to greater obedience unless we're brought back to the cross and have a deeper appreciation of God's work for us. The key is not to look at ourselves, it is to behold the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. Right? It is a bigger, more compelling view of Christ, a vision of him and him crucified that crowds out our view of ourselves and our circumstances. A vision that blinds us, like Paul was blinded on the road to Damascus. You know, that encounter forever changed Paul's perspective. From that moment on, he was enthralled by the grace and glory of Christ. It affected everything he saw and everything he did, and therefore he says in Philippians, "I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things." Now Paul concludes his appeal to Philemon by asking him to refresh his heart in verse 20. The Greek word that is translated heart literally means bowels or insides. It refers to our affections. Calvin says the phrase refresh my heart means to give relief from distresses or to free from uneasiness and grief. You know, it was probably Onesimus himself who had to deliver this letter to Philemon. Can you imagine when he came back to the house, everybody would have been a little bit on edge, perhaps even a little hostile. But imagine the impact on the church, not only for them to see Philemon extend mercy and forgiveness to his runaway slave, but to embrace him as a brother. And because of the love and service he had already given to the church, Paul knew that Philemon would understand the effect that this reconciliation would have. And so he says in verse 21 that he is confident in Philemon's obedience. Now, last year, a group of our ladies organized a day where they went over to help out a family that's just been having a rough time for the last couple of years to help with some house and yard work. You know, that's a great example, I think, of refreshing someone's heart. And there are many others. I think of the encouragement and impact of our prayer ministry, our meals ministry, our home groups, our Sunday school teachers, our youth group staff, or the music team. I think of our outreach efforts, Doors of Hope, the apologetics conferences, the deacons speaking at Little Company, the midnight KKLA shows, Theology Pub, how people outside of Branch have been blessed by this work. My own heart is refreshed when I see people with their Bibles open, taking notes during the sermon, actively participating in question and answer. I'm refreshed to see people encouraging and praying with one another out in the hallways after service, especially with those who are going through tough circumstances. Right? What a joy and a blessing it is to see the body build itself up in love. As elders, it gives us confidence that we have a church made up of people who love the Lord and seek to walk faithfully. But Paul goes on to say that he knows Philemon will do even more than what he has asked. The even more probably refers to verse 13, where he says that he wished to keep Onesimus for himself for the ministry. But I think Paul is being deliberately vague. He chooses to end his appeal like how he started it, without giving a command. Seems to me he wanted Philemon to work out the implications of everything he said. When we first started dating, one of the first things I quickly learned about Ting was that one of her favorite phrases is going above and beyond. You know, don't let the lovely piano playing and the stature fool you. She's pretty intense. And it revealed to me that, you know, I have a tendency to become easily satisfied with myself, right? The kind of a good enough, check the box mentality. In pursuing the peace and unity of the church and laboring for the gospel and building each other up, I pray that our attitude will always reflect that of Paul's when he says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I forget what is behind and I reach forward to what lies ahead. I run as if to win the prize. A couple of weeks ago, I was at a fundraising event for a charity that provides support to Christians around the world, including Bibles to believers in North Korea. And I heard the story of a man who was caught with one page torn out from the book of Matthew, and he was sentenced to 15 years of hard labor. Yeah, that's basically a death sentence. The life expectancy in these labor camps is 2 to 3 years, most. Look what happened to Otto Warmbier after 17 months. I just let that sink in for a minute. A death sentence for having one page in the Bible. And yet the Bible project for this organization keeps getting bigger and bigger because the church keeps multiplying, right? The grace and love of Christ has captured their hearts and minds. They're ready to suffer literally the loss of all things, knowing that Jesus laid down his life for them. And brothers and sisters, Christ died for us so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again. So let's fix our eyes on Christ. Let's press on to do even more for his bride and his gospel. Let's run with endurance the race that is set out before us. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, what wondrous love indeed it is that you sent your only begotten Son to suffer and to die for unworthy sinners so that we would have life abundant, everlasting peace, and a glorious future. May the knowledge of your grace ever stir our hearts to love you more, to labor for your kingdom, and to serve your people. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.